Let's get started another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 18. Now, it's likely that Ezekiel is presenting this prophecy in the year 590, the year that King Zedekiah, the final king of southern Judah, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, which is going to trigger the Babylonian invasion of Judah, siege of Jerusalem, and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. And all of that has been talked about by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others for quite some time. This chapter, though, is of particular interest to me because I believe it is helpful in developing a proper understanding of the question long asked: how much does God determine everything in our world? See, there's a lot of people that believe that God predetermines everything, that He is sovereign, and therefore everything that happens, He caused it to happen. Then there's another group that they even go so far as to say, well, God doesn't even know what's going to happen in the future. He has no clue. He's just like us. And I definitely reject both of those extremes on the spectrum. I happen to believe that God is indeed sovereign, but He, in His sovereignty, has given free will to humanity. And that free will is in place before we become believers and will lead to our condemnation, because all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But it also is the free will that we can use to embrace Jesus as Savior and be saved, to receive that free gift of salvation. And then I believe that free will remains intact after salvation, where we can still make the choice to walk away. Nobody can pull us out of God's hand, but we can certainly walk away out of God's hand. And so I do not subscribe to what is colloquially referred to as once saved, always saved. But neither do I believe that we are like lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved all day long because of the choices we make. I think we can come to a middle road that deals with our core character, which is represented by our actions. And that's the point of chapter 18. This is all God's testimony, and it describes salvation and relationship to Him based on your current core attitude and actions. And so that's all my background material that I want to give to you. I do encourage you to become exceptionally familiar with this passage and let it teach you, instruct you in dealing with other passages that talk about the sovereignty of God and issues revolving around free will. So here's the deal. Chapter 18 says this: "The word of He who is came to me." What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, this proverb is related to that experience that if you're eating a grape off of a vine, and you happen to get a hold of a really sour one, it makes you cringe. It sets your teeth on edge is the idiom that's used here. But the way that this proverb is being used is this: my parents, my grandparents, those who came before us, ate the sour grapes of their choices, and we're the ones that are having to pay the penalty for those choices. And so it's a claim that I am a victim. I am a victim of circumstance. I am a victim of other people's choices. I'm not at fault. And so God responds to that sort of claim. Verse 3, as I live, declares he who is God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. And I shared this with you as we were closing out Friday. Soul here stands for individual. So all of individuals are mine. The soul of the Father, or the individual Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. So Father and Son are individuals. And then this phrase, very, very important. The soul who sins shall die. The individual who sins shall die. So the person who does the crime will pay the time. That's effectively what God is saying. And this already matches some things that we know from the Mosaic Law. Children were not to be executed for the crimes of their fathers, nor were fathers to be executed for the crimes of their sons. Everybody was to be evaluated on their action and be punished or rewarded on their actions. And I believe that that is God's principle for all aspects of his interaction with us. So we are not sent to hell because of what Adam and Eve did. We are sent to hell because of what we have done. Our free will choices, not theirs. God does not punish us for what Adam and Eve did. Now, there are consequences that are universal across mankind and across the globe that fell into place because of Adam and Eve's sin. That's different. Those are consequences that reverberate from that first choice. All of us physically die because of that choice. All of us are prone to accidents and illness. We have to deal with pain regarding childbirth, and we have to go and work hard and to earn our pay. And no matter what we do, chaos still continues to be the general rule across our history. And that's all related to Adam and Eve's original sin. But being sent to hell, having our eternal relationship with God disrupted, that's on us. The soul who sins shall die. And I want you to think second death whenever we're going through a lot of this. Book of Revelation talks about separation from God is the second death. And it's the more serious of the two deaths that we experience. Now, verse 5, he starts illustrating what he means. And this is where it gets really instructive. If a man is righteous, meaning he does things right by God's standard, and does what is just and right, and here's a whole list of things from this time period related to the law. If he does not eat upon the mountains at the pagan worship sites, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, meaning he doesn't have an adulterous affair, or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity. Blood was sacred, and therefore it was forbidden by Jewish law to have intercourse during the active bleeding time of the cycle. And for about 7 days after that, that actually ended up making it almost guaranteed that the next sexual interaction would be during the most fertile point in the cycle. That might explain the high birth rate among the Jewish people at certain times in history. But this is a reference to don't have sex while having the active part of the period. Verse 7, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge. So even if he does take collateral from someone, once the debt is paid, he returns the collateral. And if the collateral, this is from the Jewish law, if the collateral was actually the person's robe, his cloak, the lender would actually return the cloak every night so that the person would have something to sleep with. So he restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, that's using force to take stuff that doesn't belong to you, gives his bread to the hungry, so that's nice, that's benevolence, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend it interest or take any profit. So if he does see somebody that's in need and he can help them out, he doesn't make up a big loan contract and say, here, I'll give you this money, but you have to pay it back with interest. So he doesn't take advantage of other people's hard times. Withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. So that's a description of a righteous person under the Jewish law. And we can see that the parallel would move forward into our own time period as to what righteousness looks like. It's acting like Jesus. And this is the result. He shall surely live, declares he who is God. So that person is righteous, so he will live, meaning he will live into eternity. Verse 10. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did not do these things. So dad didn't engage this behavior, but son did, of his own free will. Who eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends it interest, takes profit. Shall he then live? So, would it be right to let that guy not come under judgment? He shall not live. He will come under judgment. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. So, dad is not responsible for that. Son is. Because the son made the choice. Dad won't be punished. Son will. Verse 14. Now, suppose this man, the evil son, fathers a son who sees all the sins of that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Nor does he defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, and walks in my statutes. So the next generation is like grandpa, righteous, living well, according to God's standard. So we've got a righteous grandpa, an unrighteous father, son of grandpa, and then we've got a righteous grandson or son who didn't like what he was seeing in his dad and copied what he was seeing in his grandfather because it was the right thing to do. So then God says this, he shall surely live. Not because of what grandpa did, not because of what dad did that he didn't do, but because he's righteous. He's of that relationship with God that's appropriate. So as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So in these three generational explanations, God sets the principle. It's the person's choices and actions that determine their relationship with me for eternity. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of his father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. See, this is a direct response of God to that proverb. No. you guys are not getting in trouble for what your foreparents did. You're not in trouble over the sins of a previous generation. You're in trouble for your sin. You are being taken to task for what you chose to do. So quit saying that you're a victim of circumstances, that you're a victim of other people's choices, because you're not. And this is an important part of the conversion process. We have a time in which we are expected to repent, which means we change the way we think about stuff. We bring our thinking into alignment with God. But that is almost always followed immediately by something we do with our mouth. And that is, we confess. We confess, I'm the sinner. I did the crime. I did the sin. I'm the one that judgment is falling upon appropriately. And then we confess the fact, I need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. So it is a principle that we cannot move forward until we are willing to acknowledge our responsibility for our situation. One of the things that I appreciate seeing in the various anonymous programs, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and all of that, is that in the program, you have to acknowledge, I'm the problem. I'm the one that did these things, and I need help. So that's what we need for people to come to the conclusion of when we share the good news with them. It follows up on the bad news. The bad news is all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Good news, Jesus paid the price for sin and we can be saved through him. Now repent and embrace him. Back to our text. Verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So that's the good news right there. As wicked as we might be, if we repent and come to God and ask for forgiveness and start living the way we're supposed to, because that's part of repentance. We change the way we think, which changes the way we act. If we do all that, we will surely live. That's the promise of God here. Verse 22, none of the transgressions that he's committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So our sins are taken and put as far as the east is from the west, into the depths of the bottomless pit where it cannot be recovered. That's the marvel of salvation. And it's motivated by God and his character. Listen to this, verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares he who is God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? See, that's what God really wants. God does not want to have to do judgment. In all of these passages we've been looking at recently, where God is describing the judgment that's coming upon the nation of Judah. He doesn't want that, and he has tried to do everything to prevent it, to give them many, many ways of avoiding it. But eventually, he will have to punish the sinfulness. Right now, the New Testament talks about how the waiting mode that we are in for the second coming of Jesus is because of the compassion and patience of God, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost, but everyone to come to salvation. That's what he'd prefer. That would be his will. But as sovereign, he's given us free will, and too many have chosen not to embrace his way. Now, pay attention to this next one, though, because I think this answers the question, is there any such thing as once saved, always saved? Verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So if a righteous person, somebody who's tasted of the heavenly gift, as the book of Hebrews chapter 6 talks, does all of that stuff, but then at some future point chooses to walk away from that, to quit believing in salvation in Jesus, to speak against the righteousness of God, and to quit living the righteous life of the Holy Spirit's guidance, that person is going to be lost. Now, we should have, as fellow believers, reached out to them by the process of church discipline. You know, see a person involved in sin in the church, you go to them privately first. Talk to them about it in love. Try to get it fixed. Give them a little time. If it's not fixed, you get some reinforcements. You go back, plead with them some more in love, in private. See if it can be fixed. If it can't, next round, you bring them in front of the whole body of believers that they're a part of, the whole local congregation. This is not a public session. This is a private family intervention. And you show them what the problem is and you beg them to repent. And if at any point in this process they do, that's great news. But if they refuse even the loving intervention of their local family of Christians, then you tell them you are no longer part of this family. You're out of the church until you will acknowledge what you're doing is wrong. We basically send them back into the world. It is a sad thing that we don't want to have to do, but it is hopefully going to shock them into the reality of what we're looking at here. How you're living your life shows your relationship with God. And if you are back in sin again, you're not in relationship with God. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. So God's not being fair if he does that. And God's response, hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he's committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet, the house of Israel says, the way of he who is not just. Oh, house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? See, it is time for people to quit saying God's not being fair. If you look at the situation and evaluate it, you will see it's the people that are not being fair and right and appropriate. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares he who is God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. So once again, God says, if you'll just repent, if you will just change the way you're acting, because you're changing the way you're thinking, all this can be fixed. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares he who is God. So turn and live. And let's make sure that we keep that attitude in our hearts and minds whenever we're out there evangelizing, when we talk to people. When we see people engaged in sin that are in our sphere of influence, and we talk to them about that sin. We've got to be honest with them. We've got to tell them that's dangerous activity. It's not what God had intended for you. It's not part of His design for your body, soul, or spirit. You've got to change your mind about these things. See, that's what we appeal to people with. And I know a lot of people are going to be mad at us when we take that approach with them. And they will talk about how we're judgmental. They will talk about how we're old-fashioned, that we're fuddy-duddies, that we just want to ruin people's fun time. And that is not the case. See, we're supposed to have the attitude of God, which was God made us in His image and His likeness to be like Him, to be holy as He is holy. And when we are not holy, when we have all sinned and fall short of His glory, it breaks His heart. Those of you that are parents, you know when your children go against the good things that you've wanted for them and given to them, it breaks your heart. And so God has to deal with that. We cannot expect to spend eternity in His presence when we are not spending our present in His presence, in His way of doing things. And so we have to present the whole story. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone who says they've never sinned is a liar. They're not telling the truth. And everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to bring their mind and their lifestyle into alignment with God through the power of Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for the people around us that need to repent. And if that need is in us, let's make sure we repent and ask for forgiveness and bring our life back into alignment with the life of God.